Welcome to Exercising Your Faith, where we build wisdom in people's lives so they can move forward with purpose in God's plan. Whether your struggle is personal, professional, or spiritual, we look to provide the guidance necessary to reconnect you with your faith and propel you on a path of strength in mind, body, and spirit. It's time to exercise your patience, endurance, and faith with your hosts, Dave and James.
Welcome to another episode of EYF Podcast, EYFpodcast.com with Dave and James. James, how are you this morning, bud?
Yeah, good morning. Doing great. Super excited for today's interview. It's going to be awesome.
Yeah, we are going to definitely be treated today to another great story. And if you've been following along with the EYF podcast, you know that we have had some amazing stories of redemption and restoration that God has done in people's lives. And I tell you what, we are in for such a great treat in that way today, because we are going to be talking today to Stu Fullendorf. And Stu is a pastor at Redemption Church in Littleton, Colorado, Redemption Hills Church in Littleton, Colorado. But there's so much more to this story. I mean, that is just the top of the surface of the story. And so we are going to allow him to share what God has done in his life, and the way that God has restored him, not only to his life with Jesus, but his marriage and his relationship with his kids, and just everything. It's an amazing thing. And so without any further ado, I want to welcome Stu Fullendorf to our show this morning. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. Hey, guys. How are you?
We are doing well. And so, speaking of the idea of well, you wrote a book, which is called Wall Street to the Well. And, you know, we want to encourage our listeners, and we're going to be leaving that information for them to obviously to buy the book, because you can't get everything, you know, in an interview that the book brings. But even though the title of the book is Wall Street to the Well, I kind of paraphrase it as a trip to hell before the well. And, you know, it was an amazing story, but hey, let's have you tell it.
Yeah, thanks, guys. Thanks for having me on your show. That's an interesting paraphrase, because it's one of the things I was thinking about is, though it may seem like just the opposite to many people as hell, that's exactly, and particularly near the end of my journey where I was an arguing atheist, exactly where I was, hell on earth. So, yeah, I appreciate it. I did write the book, and really the reason for the book is to just give my story about the unmitigated grace and mercy of God in a, you know, in an unrepentant sinner's life, and how God moved in, and how I fell in love with Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, the whole purpose of the book was just focused on the glory of God and what he does in people's lives. So I hope, if anything, that it comes through in the book, and also how a loving, godly woman in somebody's life can have such an impact as well. But yeah, I was actually raised in Colorado. I was raised in northeastern Colorado, and I was not part of a Christian household at all. In fact, when I was younger, I would go around when anybody in my family who were seeking would kind of turn to something spiritual. It was usually around Jehovah's Witnesses or some kind of something like that. So I remember going around handing out watchtowers and not realizing the fallacy of the theology at the time. Of course, I was young and so forth. And so by the time I turned 14, my parents got divorced, and I became very focused on self-sufficiency. And by the way, subsequent to that, my mom was married 6 more times. So divorce just wreaked havoc in our household. And so we happened to be attending a church, if you could call it that, that kind of turned their back on my mother. And so I became not only ambivalent, but hostile towards any concept of the church or God, and really worked to become self-sufficient, where I was going to take care of myself. And that's exactly the direction that I turned towards.
Yeah. So, you know, anger became something that fueled. I mean, you talk a lot about in the book, this idea of self-sufficiency and how you were going to do everything and you were going to make it all happen. And that pride is what carried you to, like you say, your hell on earth. At least that's the way I interpreted it from your story.
Yeah. That's right. And, you know, while you talk about pride, I was sitting here thinking about how, you know, C.S. Lewis said, pride makes all other sins seem like like your flea bites. And the great Augustine said that it's pregnant mother that gives birth to all sin. So pride really drove me forward. And I always like to think, you know, your greatest strength, your greatest weakness. But I don't know that pride has ever resulted in anything good for me. So, other than maybe attaining, you know, material goods and items in the world, and helping me, you know, go up the corporate ladder in corporations. We could talk a little bit more about that. But yeah, pride, there's nothing like pride that has really destroyed me and taking me down over time. And God's hand, of course, in that. But you know, pride is what made Satan who Satan is. So yeah, I when I got into college, I was really focused on, you know, athletics and doing the best I could in school. And really my whole focus was on me. It was solely on taking care of myself. And part of that was driven by the social situation I found myself in. But I was not a Christian. I was nowhere close. And by the time I got into my 30s, I became a CFO of a company. And, you know, I was a CFO of three companies, and all of them were private when I started. And then we ended up taking all of them through public offerings. And so they all became larger public companies. And in that, you know, I really saw my identity, and I that was where my pride really lied. But it's everything else took a back seat to me driving forward and building these companies, making money, keeping score with my balance sheet. And that was it. I mean, my family suffered and so forth, but I had no basis for where my values lied, except in, you know, in materialism, and became an arguing atheist in my 30s.
Yeah.
So how are you feeling about yourself? So you're being very successful, obviously, with your business life, but how are you feeling, you know, inside and personally? You know, was there unrest and, you know, still things going on there?
There was always unrest. And so from a material perspective, life was getting more and more comfortable. My wife and I bought a big house on a golf course. At one point when we took one of the companies public, I went out and rewarded myself by buying a British Racing Green Jaguar. Man, that was brand new with walnut interior and all that. Of course, it actually broke down driving off the parking lot. So if there's anybody out there, you know, Jaguars are good cars. We didn't get it home before it broke down, which maybe was symbolic about how important the Jaguar should have really been in my life.
Right.
But
God,
yeah,
God
and
sent
and
a message.
Yeah. He did. Yeah. Even while I was rejecting him. And so anyway, I was attaining more and more and more of what I thought I wanted. Went to business school, growing the balance sheet, becoming worth millions of dollars. And the more and more I had, the more discontented I found myself saying, well, let's see, we've grown this company to 1,400 people, but something is not right. And so always looking for the new and best thing. And meanwhile, in the 90s, in the early 30s, my wife became a Christian, and that created a great conflict in our life. So I had conflict in attaining what I thought I wanted and not being satisfied and feeling some guilt and shame over it, but it's because I didn't understand why I wasn't satisfied attaining what I thought I wanted. And then my wife's life being transformed and with her faith in Christ. And so here I was, unsatisfied on one end of my life and also angry and unsatisfied in another part of my life.
You know, I was, you know, wondering, because you mentioned how she was attending church. I think it was the Mars Hills Church, correct?
In Seattle?
Yeah, and so I was just wondering, because I have never attended church as a non-believer. Now, in that regard, I didn't start attending church until I became a believer. So I've never entered into the quote unquote house of God without being on that team, so to speak. You went for a long time. I don't know how many years were there before you became. I just wonder, how was that now that, you know, now you're sitting in, you know, as a pastor, knowing that, you know, you might have people in your church, because I don't know if they understood that while you were attending with your wife, that you were angry and were ambivalent towards God and had no desire. You were just there to, you know, please your wife.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to be honest with you guys. When my wife became a Christian in the later 90s, I think it was 96 or 97, that she became a Christian. I went to church a couple times. I talked about this in the book and was totally unenamored with what I heard. I thought it was shallow. I didn't relate to it. I didn't like the preacher. You know, it was all about me. And then when we moved to Seattle, where I was going to go to work for a couple more companies there in the tech world, my wife did find this church, Mars Hill Church, and she would go to the church, and she went for about 3 years, and she would ask me to go and ask me to go. So finally in 2003, I went, and that particular preacher there, who's now in Arizona, a man named Mark Driscoll, was preaching. And my wife adored the church at that time. Now the church since then has kind of, you know, blown apart, and Mark went back down to Phoenix for a variety of reasons. But
right.
I heard him preach, and it's the first time that I actually heard somebody preach, and I thought, okay, I'm really angry at what I heard, and I can't wait to come back again. And so
I will show him.
Yeah, that's exactly what happened. In fact, one of the things I talk about in the book is the first sermon I ever heard. And so it took about 3 years for Trish to finally convince me to come. And the first sermon, Mark was going through a theology series, and he preached on predestinationism, which many people would not think would be a very seeker-friendly subject.
Right.
But for me, when Mark got in front and said, for all you middle-aged, you know, men who are non-Christians, it was almost like he was speaking to me, you're not God. And I thought, I kind of thought I was functionally God. and it made me really angry. And then Trish was like, what do you think? And I said, I can't wait to come back next week, though. You really made me angry. And so as a non-believer, I went to church for about 3 years. And most Sundays I actually did. I would go and hated the worship music, loved the preaching, and then we would leave before the final worship song. And Trish knew that at least I was listening to the word. And then that's what happened over 3 years. And I finally started to feel my heart soften. And, you know, was part of some community, went to a community group my wife was part of. And I realized that she was evangelizing to me and leaving books around and so forth. But yeah, I was going to church for about 3 years. And really, because of where I was in my life, I would get convicted and angry, and I liked it. And so this is one of these things where often in church, we never know how we're planting stones in people's shoes or what's happening, because preaching and listening to God's word there is an element of edification and encouragement, but there's also an element of rebuke and correction as part of it. And I was certainly getting hit with all of it.
Wow. And I think it's important for our listeners to hear too, because oftentimes we only hear about the stories where, you know, you go into church and, oh, that was the message for me. I heard that message and they get saved and, you know, it's happily ever after. But, you know, sometimes it is a process. Like you say, God is working on your heart and you're working on all those things from your past. So that's good for our listeners to hear.
Yeah, that's right. And that's what happened to me. There was one point after 2003, it was probably more around 2005, after a couple of years, I looked at church when we were driving and I said, yeah, I feel my heart softening. I started wanting to go to a Bible study of a group of men. It was a CFO named Alan Artman that I heard up on stage. And so I looked at it, and now Trish didn't jump up and down and act like it, but we talked about it in the book, how she was jumping up and down inside. But it was very clear to her that my heart was starting to soften, because beforehand, when she became a Christian, I would walk in the late 90s or early 2000s, and she'd be reading her Bible, and she would actually cover it up because she didn't want me to see, because I would criticize her. I'd call her a Jesus freak, a Bible thumper. And she just continued to be faithful, pray for me. She would leave books around. You know, again, it wasn't like I didn't know what she was doing, that she would want me to read. Right. Yeah. And so that's kind of the journey we took as being unequally yoked. And it was very, very difficult, particularly for 5 or 6 years before my heart started to soften. And then it was very difficult until the very day that I was saved.
You know, reading your story and reading, you know, about Trish, I mean, you've been married now 33 years. Is that correct? Or
that's right.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And so I've been married. Been married 31, and thankfully so. I mean,
congratulations.
Awesome. You as well. And so, our wives are huge, obviously, in our lives, but, you know, in Trisha's case, you know, like this is a saint, of an individual, you know, and doing so. I was wondering, what would it be like if she wrote a book about your experience, about her experience being married to you and going through all this? Has she ever thought about putting down her thought? I'm sure she journaled and did stuff like that. It'd be interesting to see what she thinks and how she feels. Has she ever shared that with you?
Yeah, yeah. In fact, we've had many people encourage her to write a book from her perspective. And Trish and I are actually working on a book of, you know, 90 Days of Devotion from Wall Street to the Well, where she'll get to talk about some of that. But yeah, I'd actually really love to see her write a book from her perspective. And actually, we haven't talked about it, but what Trish loves to talk about was pursuit of holiness instead of happiness. Hmm. Because one of the things Trish would tell you is that we were going through very difficult times. I mean, we talk about a lot of this. We can't get into all this, but
sure.
Drank too much, recovering alcoholic after getting saved and went to rehab. And, you know, between me criticizing for faith and being a drunk and being a CFO of visible public companies and so forth, and her just hanging in there where it seemed like there was no reason for us at all to be married except our love for the Denver Broncos.
Well, I'm sorry to hear that. It's okay. You'll be right. Yeah. There's things that can happen in your life, Stu. You can still change. God's not on that
one, brother. That's perseverance of the saints. But anyway, we really went through really a difficult time period, and the lessons that Trish learned and that I learned too, but from her perspective as the godly wife, is something that really needs to be told. We try to tell a little bit in the book, but her big thing is when women say, "Well, how did you hang in there?" She said, "I realized when I read the Bible that this was a time period of my life to grow in holiness, not necessarily in happiness." And that's exactly what she was doing. And she was really loving and pouring into me in so many ways. It doesn't mean that we didn't argue. And by the way, she's not a saint. she's a redeemed sinner like the rest of us, but she would tell you that. She's a godly woman who really poured into me and realized that I wasn't her project. She was just there to love me and to grow in holiness, and was really praying that God would move into my heart, which he did.
That is so cool. That is so cool.
Stu, you had mentioned your sobriety, and I think there was some time, you had mentioned there was some time between your conversion and actually getting completely sober. Can you talk about that a little bit?
Absolutely. Yeah, it's one of the, I think, really important messages that I really wanted to get through with this book as well. I mean, there are all these little sub-messages. One of them was that when I became a Christian in 2006, it was a pretty dramatic conversion for me. And after that, for about 3 years, now I've gone through ups and downs in my life since then dramatically over the last, 14 years. But for the first 3 years, it was incredibly difficult. And I just really want people to know that, you know, when Jesus says you're going to pick up your cross and follow me, well, when you're a young Christian, you're having to go through understanding God's sovereignty and suffering and all these different matters. So after I became a Christian, I was really convicted by sin deeply. I wasn't convicted before as much, but then the Bible talks about, when the Apostle Paul says, I was convicted by the law and realized what a deep sinner I really was. And so then I realized there were certain things in my life that simply were keeping me from a deeper relationship with Christ, even after I became a Christian. One of the biggies was I was a functional alcoholic, and then later became it was really a late stage alcoholic where I was, you know, working, drinking, and I was doing all kinds of things in my life, having a difficult time separating myself from that kind of addiction of the flesh. And so it was about a 3-year period of really being honed and broken down and purified by the fire of, I think the ironic thing is, even when I was in my deepest points of despair, I had this understanding and feeling and sort of experience that God was in that. I couldn't understand exactly how he was in it, but I had some comfort, even as a young Christian, that I had to be purified from some of these matters of the world. And boy, alcohol was one of them. Some of my political views had to become less idolatrous. I had to be more biblical and less of a, you know, Republican or Democrat. You know, I called myself a biblican. All of these things, very difficult to work through. And it took a few years. Now, and when I ended up going back to seminary in 2011, so 5 years later, I really was able to pull into that. But yeah, I went through very difficult. So I used to see these people get up and give their testimony, And they would talk about, hey, when I became a Christian, I didn't want to drink anymore. I quit using cocaine. And then, you know, I had the joy of the Lord in my heart. And then they would flutter off the stage kind of with their angel wings. And I would look over at my wife and say, that's not happening to me at all.
Right.
What's happening to me is I'm suffering. And, you know, I bought a wine distributorship. I couldn't go to work because I was trying to get sober. And God moved in. And I talk about it in the book where I got sued after leaving the last company I was with. And we had to make a decision about whether I was going to contest it or just settle with director's officers. We decided to contest it because I didn't do it. And so we went through a 3-year process where I was really being ripped in my reputation. And again, I saw all of these things in its own way when I take a step back, God's hand in that. But it was hard. It was really hard.
Yeah, and I don't think people understand. If they haven't read the book, you were dealing with alcohol. Tanqueray, is that correct? Is that how we pronounce that?
Yes. Uh-huh.
Yeah, and so, you know, drinking to excess. And then when you got out of the corporate world, you moved into the domain.
Domain selections,
which is a wine thing. So here you are as a Christian and struggling with all these things, and you bought a business that is of alcohol, you know, by and large, and you're still being faced with this every day. I just can't imagine. I mean, it's like owning a liquor store when you're a recovering alcoholic. I mean, how do you do that? It's only by the grace of God.
Well, and I was, again, it was right after I became a Christian and lost my job, when my life changed, in 2007, that I made the unwise decision to buy that business. I put $1.7 million and purchased that business, and really I bought it so that I could drink. I mean, that's so we talk only by the grace of God. So I see God's hand in taking that money, buying this wine distributorship, then getting sober. And then it got to the point with my business partner where I told him, I can't do this anymore. I can't pursue Christ and pursue my own recovery from alcohol and come and taste wine and be an owner in this business. And so, and that was also in 2008, 2009, and 2010 when the big big recession hit. So that business ended up going under without me being involved in it. And so Trish and I walked away from, you know, about all the fortune that we had accumulated. And again, we look back at it now and say, thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in that. But it wasn't easy. And again, God works all things together for good for those who love him. Of course, we were called according to his purpose. I was being called according to his purpose. And I couldn't own a wine distributorship and be a recovering alcoholic. And so God worked it all together for good, but it was hard. It was just really hard, and I'm thankful for the suffering.
Oh, yeah. Crazy.
Yeah. And so Stu, you became a pastor, and so what was that like? Like going from the business world, and how did you make that decision? Like, I'm going to become a pastor. Mm-hmm. Was that just part of your conversion? How did that happen?
Yeah. So after my conversion, I got more and more involved in wanting to go like to prison ministry or go help somebody or be part of a community group and got really, really engaged, particularly for the first year, to reading 50 books in the first year and learning the gospel. And I remember the first time I went to a prison ministry, I was so young as a Christian. I was 43 years old, and I went and somebody sat next to me and I could just tell he knew a lot about the Bible. And I was, I was brand new, but I wanted to be around these guys. This is the state prison in Monroe, Washington. And he sat down to me. He's like, "What do you think of Romans 9?" And I remember thinking to myself, "Romans." Now I think that's like between the book of what, like Greeks and the Italians. I'm not sure. but I looked at him. I told him. I said, "Listen, man, I'm a pretty new Christian, but I can tell you that I don't know much, but I know Jesus loves you, and that I'm really happy that you know that, but I don't know, you know more about it than I do. And so what I'd really love to talk to you is what got you here and all this." So the guy loved it. And so from that point forward, I fell in love with all that. So anyway, one thing led to another. And by 2010, through all the way God was working in our life and the sufferings and the joys and all that, we talk about all this in the book, but I finally looked at Trish in late 2010 and said, I just feel like I want to get to know God better. And I want to do it in a way that is much more intensive. And so I said, I'd love to go back to seminary. And she just gave me a big hug and said, of course, particularly given what we had been through. And so in 2011, I didn't really know what I wanted to do. I just knew I wanted to get more into ministry and just, you know, get to know God better. So in December of 2011, went to Denver Seminary as a 48-year-old and ended up getting in the Master of Divinity program, and then got called to be a pastor about a year into it, and joined a big mega church. And by the time I got out 4 years later, just decided that Trish and I were going to leave this big mega church that I was part of and grow a church, either a church plant or a church that was struggling. And that's what we did. And so it's like God's calling in my life through these different circumstances and the affections in my heart.
That's so amazing. And you know, I really want our listeners to understand, because this is a problem that a lot of people have, Christians have, is they don't think they're qualified to speak in front of other people about God because they don't know that Romans 9. I mean, like, you know, there's a lot of verses in, you know, in the Bible that I only know by number. You know, if somebody said, well, do you know verse whatever from book this, and it's verse 23, and I might say, well, it's the one before, it's one after verse 22, and it's the one before verse 24, you know. You know, if you give me 5 minutes, I'll go figure it out. And we end up disqualifying ourselves, and we end up taking a divine moment where God has, you know, place this in front of an individual who is seeking, just like what you said, to know that God loves them. And all we need to do is share our testimony. And if we had 240 million Christians, and that's, and the reason why I use the word, or 240, is because that's what I was told. There's that many identify in the United States. If we just had 240 million people sharing their testimony each and every day, imagine the difference in the world. But I commend you for having the courage to say, hey, brother, I don't know that, yeah, but let me tell you what I got. Because if everybody else did, oh my goodness, what a great, you know, yeah, what a great thing. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah. Yeah. Amen.
Yeah. That is so cool.
Stu, I was thinking if it's okay to ask a question about the family. You had mentioned, sure, you had mentioned, you know, you kind of grew up with difficult circumstances, you know, with your parents. And so was that on your mind as, you know, cause your children are a little bit older now, but as they were growing up, like, you know, you wanting to be a good father and that whole, the pressures of that, how did that unfold a little bit?
Yeah, it's a great question. I'd say one positive aspect of that is with my mom being married 7 times, I didn't want to, I just really didn't want to get divorced. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so when Trish became a Christian and I wasn't for that, what was it, 8-year period, it was a tough 8 years, particularly tough 5. And then the next 3, God started to transform me. But I really felt like I didn't want to see the same destruction in my own family as I saw when I was growing up. So I think in some ways, again, when we think about, you know, God working all things together for good, according to those who are called to him, I was impacted in a positive way that way. And my parents have, my father's still alive, my mother's passed away, but they have very kind hearts. And so did my grandparents. They were just seekers. You know, they just, and again, partly was what committed me to becoming a pastor is they just were never taught who God really is, who Jesus is. It, you know, theology matters. And all it just means is knowledge of God matters. Mm-hmm. And if people know who Jesus really is, then that good heart that maybe they'd been given through common grace could then be used for the building of the kingdom. So yeah, how I grew up definitely had a big impact on me. And I also saw the fruitlessness of my, you know, hyper-competitiveness and self-sufficiency to become a business CFO and board member and all of that. Look, I still love business. It's awesome. Mm-hmm. I really believe in the capitalist, you know, system and the American business community and the international, and I love business, but when anything, any good thing that becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. And so for me, it very much became an idol in my life. And so even today, I try to continue to focus on, you know, enjoying business and enjoying politics and so forth, things that I really do enjoy, but not making them idols, right, and knowing that Christ is the center of my life.
Right. Now, you are the pastor at Redemption Hills, correct?
Correct.
Does that ever, the idea that you are the pastor at Redemption Hills, ever like make you just sit back, you know, and just giggle a little bit because, I mean, you are the poster child for God's unconditional and redeeming love. I mean, you know, I mean, we all are in every way, but you put yourself out there in terms of your story, and it's so ironic that, I don't know, that you ended up at Redemption Hills. Like, the name of your church is Redemption. Do you find that that is God's way of saying, you're home, Stu? You are where I want you to be.
I definitely feel home at Redemption Hills. But you know what's awesome about the Christian life is when you look at people like the Apostle Paul or Peter or any of these men or women of the Bible, I'm sure there were times where Paul was looking as he was studying to be the high priest under Caiaphas, or Peter as a, you know, longshoreman fisherman type, and later in their lives or at some point in their life saying, I'm having a hard time even understanding how I'm even where I am given where I was. And frankly, not always saying I'd rather be here. Maybe I'd rather be where I was before, but knowing that you're called to do it and there's nothing else in the whole world that your affection allows you or any other thing that you would want to do. Mm-hmm. So of course I often take a step back, even when I first got into ministry and I was preaching in a church with 10,000 people, a church called Mission Hills Church in Colorado, and was on the preaching team there, and I would get up and often in those days, that was years ago, I would think, I can't believe I'm getting up and talking in front of, you know, 10,000 people over four or five services, and I'm doing this because nobody is more unqualified to do this than I am. And then I would read about, you know, Paul's murdering of Christians, or you know, David adultery or whatever, and saw how this is exactly how God works. He takes those who are seemingly the most undeserving, and through his grace and mercy, and the testimony is Revelation 12:11 says the testimony that defeats the enemy is that everyone testifies in the blood of the Lamb. Right. And he takes those people who are most undeserving and he puts them up and says, this is a trophy of my grace and mercy. This has nothing to do with them. They didn't do this. This is my work in them, and see what I, as a magnificent, awesome, gracious God can do. And so I get up and just think that I am just a trophy of God's grace. And people, I think, can sense it when they hear me speak or I minister to them, but it's not about me. It really isn't. But this book wasn't about me. This book was about God's grace and mercy in an undeserving sinner's life. Mm.
Yeah, that's a good point. And just curious, does your church focus on or have any programs for addiction? You know, so since that was one of the, you know, the issues that you struggled with, is that something that you guys focus on and minister to?
That's what definitely one of the focuses of my ministry. That's for sure. And yeah. So there's a program called Celebrate Recovery, right, which is a 12-step Christian recovery program that really models AA, but it really focuses on Christ, Celebrate Recovery Bible, and 12 steps. And my wife and I have put three of those together in Colorado. If your audience wouldn't necessarily know the locations, but one's been suburban, one's been downtown off an area called East Colfax, and then additionally to move forward at our church. So recovery is still a big part of my life. It's a big part of my ministry, putting Celebrate Recoveries together. We have a probably a higher percentage of people who are in recovery or struggling with drugs and alcohol at our church than maybe other churches, just because people know my story and it's just part of my ministry.
Right. Well, church is supposed to be a hospital for sinners, not a hospital for saints. So definitely see there. So, you know, just from I guess we would call it a business concept of church, do you see the church's role as more of reactionary when it comes to things like addictions and stuff, or the programs that we put into place, are they more, you know, reaction? Because you come from a different perspective. You come from the world into church, and I'm wondering, the way you set up your church, are you more prehab or rehab?
Oh, great. That's such a great question. I see it both. The church is both being preventative and reactive. I deeply believe that we are, the reason why addiction is so prevalent in our culture and sin, it's just a subset, is is we're filling that empty hole in our heart with something other than the love of Jesus Christ. I mean, the Puritans used to say that, you know, you only have one place in your heart for something, and anything that's taking that place is pushing Christ out. So we are expository preaching in our church. We preach deeply the love of Christ, and we do it by going through books of the Bible and preach on difficult matters. And I weave in for people who may not be struggling with addiction but sin, that they're often some of the same characteristics, right? And then on the rehab side, which I think I know as much as anybody does, the way to recovery, and AA got this a long time ago, the way to recovery is through getting that addiction pushed back and filling the whole heart with, you know, the higher power, which is Jesus Christ, you know, God Almighty. And then serving others, and as you do that, the church is the great forum to do that. That's how you stay sober, is by replacing that affection and addiction in your heart with the real God, not a false God of drugs and alcohol, but the real God of Christ, Jesus Christ.
Right. I see addiction as now in talking to so many people, like you were, prideful, self-sufficient, you know, individual. So, you know, you were addicted to yourself, and you were addicted to, you know, what you could do for yourself. So I think now that addiction is not, I mean, we look at addiction as, you know, solely being in the realm of drugs and alcohol, but in a true Christian perspective, like you say, anything that you put in your heart that you focus on that's not of God, you know, you're addicted to that.
That's right. Martin Luther said that if we would just follow the first and second commandment, which is you shall have no other false gods before me and not make false idols, you wouldn't need all the rest of 613 laws. I would argue that that's much the same with addiction or sin. So it's God first, and everything else falls into place.
Yeah, pretty simple, but straightforward.
2x4, yeah. Side of the head.
So, Stu, as you look at the future of your church and your personal life, what do you have going on in the next few years here? What are some goals?
Well, we're very fortunate in that we've kind of given up leadership to God at our church. And when I first took over this little church, you know, it was right on the verge of not being a church anymore. And so we have grown like a weed. We are trying to lead out in this whole virus thing, whereas other churches have made a decision to just do online services. We do online services, but we also meet. And we also reach out to people who are sick, and we're serving others, and we're worshiping, and we're doing it, trying to do it in a safe way, but we're seeing the church as the prophetic function, speaking into the life of families and the government. And so we're doing the best we can in a difficult time period there. And we have a goal of seeing our community transformed and for the sake of Christ. And so we have, this August will be 4 years for me, 4 times more people than when we first started. Praise God, it's all Him. And then, awesome. Yeah, and then we'll just keep on building and planting, knowing that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that transforms. Nice. And that's what we're focused on.
Nice.
That's awesome. Yeah. Well, as we kind of come in here for a landing, you know, one of the things we always like to do on our show is give our guests a chance to share whatever message is on their heart to leave with our audience. And so, you know, I'm obviously, we've been blessed because we've had the opportunity to talk with you. But is there anything that, you know, if you could say one thing to somebody out there right now, what would that be?
I would say that my life seems like an amazing story of God's redemption, but we've all who are Christians have been redeemed. And for those who may be out there who have families or relatives who have not yet recognized or understand that God's grace and mercy can be so transformative in their life, that they just keep praying, they just keep working, they keep planting those stones, knowing that though somebody may go from Wall Street to the well, wherever we happen to be in our lives, ending up at that well, coming from hell, is exactly what God has in store for us. So just keep on studying the gospel, worshiping Him who is worth worshiping, and striving to see people come to Christ, because that's where true redemption and true transformation occurs.
Awesome. Yeah, I couldn't agree more. And for those of you out there, his book is Wall Street to the Well. It's Stu Fullendorf. And like I say, you've you've got to read the book, because there's so much more than what we talked here. And after you listen to this and then were to read the book, you'd be, I think you're going to be blown away. And so, Stu, we just thank you so much for taking the time with us today and taking the time for our listeners to share. And we just hope for great blessings and prosperity for you and your family and your kids and obviously your church going forward. And again, we just thank you so much for coming on today.
Thanks, fellas. It was an honor.
Yeah, so stay on the line real fast here, Stu. We want to talk to you real quick after we go. But audience, like I say, we'll link everything in our show notes as we always do. But remember to be in prayer today. Remember to be in prayer today. Remember to take some time out today to thank God for all the great things that he's done. No matter where you're at in your life, you know, you are exactly where God wants you to be right now. But he's going to end up changing you and moving you forward. So be ready for that. And so, as always, we like to say, have a great day. And God bless.
We appreciate you joining us on this episode of Exercising Your Faith, but your faith workout doesn't stop here. Be sure to head to eyfpodcast.com for more information and resources on today's episode by signing up for our mailing list to receive messages of hope and faith to keep you moving forward with purpose in God's plan. That's available on eyfpodcast.com. Until next time, God bless.